And let's turn in our Bibles once again to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we want to pick this up in verse 12. Acts 16, verse 12. Start in verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for the revelation of the spread of the gospel, Lord, into Europe and beyond. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us and help us to make application to our own lives and our own generation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at how the Holy Spirit led the missionary team all along the way, every step of the way. And they left off last week in Troas, and there a man was calling them. There was a vision that Paul was given from the Lord, and it was a vision of a man from Macedonia calling the missionary team to come to Macedonia. And it was God's means of directing their steps. Now, we saw that the team left from Troas. They stopped in a little island of Samothracia, then into the port of Philippi in Neapolis. And then they took that little journey inland, about 10 miles or so, to a major city called Philippi. And that's what we read of in verse 12, the city of Philippi. It was in the region of Macedonia, part of modern-day Greece. It was named after Philip of Macedon. He was the king of that region and years before, and he was the father of Alexander the Great. And this city, the city of Philippi, became a Roman colony, and therefore it was it had a military outpost there, and it was considered kind of like a little Rome outside of Rome. It was a very special privilege for cities to be not just have citizenship, but also to be a colony of Rome. And so that's what this city was. And this Roman citizenship was highly valued and highly, it had many benefits to it as well. And so this was a very strategic city where the Holy Spirit led this missionary team on the second missionary journey. And Philippi was on a major road, a Roman road. They were known for their major highways that they built throughout the Roman Empire. And there was a Roman road that led from the city of Philippi. It also was near a seaport of Neapolis, on the Aegean Sea, and that gave it easy access to the Mediterranean, and they weren't all that far from the Black Sea, where we hear a lot of trouble taking place today. Well, this was a very strategic location. Many businessmen would travel through this region and going from the Middle East to Europe, back and forth, so it was a very important point. And this is just where the Lord led them. And so we pick it up in verse 13, and it says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now, this was the first step in Paul's missionary journeys, and this was kind of a pattern that we see. When Paul went to a city, he went to the Jews first. And so he went to the city of Philippi and was evidently seeking out a synagogue in that city. But we're told in verse 12 that he remained in the city of Philippi for a certain amount of days. He was just trying to get his bearings, understand the people, the culture, what was going on, and how to make plans for their evangelistic endeavors. And normally he would have asked, where's the synagogue? Because that's where he always went first. And somehow, some way, it was communicated to him that there was no synagogue in the city of Philippi, but there were some Jewish women that used to meet by the riverside for prayer on the Sabbath. This indicates a very small Jewish population in the city of Philippi. To form a synagogue, the Jews required at least 10 males, 10 heads of households, and so there were not enough males there to form a synagogue, and so the Jewish women, the handful of Jewish women, met every Sabbath, and they prayed together. Now, Erdesheim, in his commentary, suggested that when Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, that the city of Philippi followed suit. Remember, they were a colony of Rome, and therefore there was not a very large Jewish population there. And then we read in verse 13 that the apostles, somehow they heard of where these ladies were meeting down by the river, and they went down there on the Sabbath, and it says that we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, that might sound odd that they sat down to speak. In our culture, normally a speaker stands to speak. But it was very common in Bible times for a rabbi or a teacher to sit. Jesus often sat when he taught his disciples. And so there was a handful of women there. And so the disciples sat down with them alongside the river, and they began to speak. Now, we don't have the record of what they said, but I'm sure that they told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they came. That was the whole point of their mission. And so Paul and the others sat down. This was a Jewish culture, and Paul certainly, as a Jew, well understood the Jewish culture of sitting down to teach. He would follow the norms in doing that, as long as any norm was not contrary to Scripture. And Paul was a rabbi, not just a Jew. Paul was a well-trained rabbi. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And to sort of think of that in modern-day terms in America, you might say he got a Harvard education. And so now there was a handful of ladies that were meeting on the side of the river for prayer on the Sabbath, and these ladies would have been thrilled to have a Jewish rabbi come to their little meeting, and one that was so well trained by Gamaliel, and to open the scriptures to them and to teach them. This would have been very special, and this particular rabbi, the Apostle Paul, had something very special to say to them. The Messiah that you've been waiting for has already come. And he was crucified, and he died, and he was raised again on the third day. And this was the message of the apostles. And look in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So there at the riverside, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, introduces us to a woman named Lydia. Now, I think her name was Lydia. Some have assumed that because she was from Thyatira, which was from the province of Lydia, that they just referred to her as the lady from Lydia and called her Lydia. But it says the woman named Lydia, but that's how she was recognized. And we're told four things about this woman named Lydia. First, she was a businesswoman. She had her own business, and she sold purple. Oh, I didn't know you could have a copyright on a color, but it wasn't the color, it was the dye. And in those days, cloth that was dyed purple was exceptionally valuable. And it was costly, and it was labor intensive to dye anything purple, because they got the purple dye from a murex shellfish, which was some kind of a tropical sea snail, and it was very labor intensive to get to make this dye. And so the cloth was desirable. That was the color of royalty. It was desirable and therefore very expensive. It wasn't affordable to the average person, and evidently Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman and prospered from that, selling her expensive materials to the wealthy and the aristocrats in the city of Philippi. And we know she had a large house because in verse 15, she invited the whole missionary team to stay with her for a while. So the first thing we know is she was a businesswoman, and she had a business going in the city of Philippi. Secondly, we know that she was from the city of Thyatira. Now, this was a city in the province of Lydia. This would be modern-day Turkey. And this city, Thyatira, was actually known for its purple cloths. And I Googled it, and it's about an eight-hour drive from Thyatira to Philippi. They wouldn't have been driving, but that gives us an idea of how far away it was. An eight-hour drive will get us a little beyond Philadelphia. And so it was quite a distance. And Thyatira is a city that we're familiar with reading through the scriptures, because after this fact, later on, John, in 90 AD, when he writes the book of Revelation, tells us that there was a church in the city of Thyatira. So someone went to that city and preached the Lord Jesus, and a church was planted there. So this woman was from Thyatira, and she was a businesswoman in Philippi. And thirdly, we're told that she worshipped God. Now, we're not told that she was ethnically Jewish. She was from a Gentile city and living in another Gentile city. So it's very possible, most commentators believe, that she was Gentile ethnically. She was not Jewish. But somehow she connected with this group of Jewish ladies that worship the Lord God of Israel, and she met with them on the Sabbath to pray together. And it said that she worshiped God. Now, this is not the normal word that is used in the New Testament. This is not the most commonly used word in the New Testament for worshiping God, which means to bow down and worship, usually the true and living God. But this word means, sabaomai means to be devout, to be religious, to have reverence for. And so it's the equivalent of saying she was a God-fearer. Not necessarily that she was saved, she could have been, but she was at least a Gentile God-fearer. She had somehow become impressed with the teachings of Judaism. She became impressed with the God of Israel, and like Ruth of Moab, a Gentile, and Cornelius, another Gentile, and many other Gentiles in the Old Testament, they came to realize that the Jewish scriptures stood head and shoulders above all the pagan philosophies and the pagan religions, and their standard of morality was clean and pure. And so there were many Gentiles that aligned themselves with Judaism in different degrees. And some became genuinely born-again people. So we're told here that this was a God-fearing woman, and she was worshiping or showing respect to the God of Israel along with these Jews on the Sabbath. So she was at least heading in the right direction. She was seeking after God. And we know from Romans that nobody seeks God on their own. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one, unless the Lord is working in her heart. So evidently, this woman, the Holy Spirit, had been working in her heart, and he directed her away from all the pagan idol worshipers in Philippi to meet with this handful of women who had showed respect for the God of the Bible. And so this is where Paul meets her. And Lydia is the reason why God led this particular group of missionaries to this particular city at this particular time, so that they could meet up with this particular woman in whose heart God had been working. And she was ripe for the gospel message. And so God arranged this meeting between Paul and Silas and Timothy and the rest of the team, however many others that were with them, including Luke. And when Paul spoke, notice it says, she heard. She heard us in the middle of verse 14. Now that's significant. She listened to what Paul was saying. The Holy Spirit was already working in her heart, and the Lord had sovereignly orchestrated this meeting with the missionaries and with this woman called Lydia. And so when Paul spoke and the others spoke and told them, these ladies, about the Lord Jesus Christ, this woman was hearing. And hearing means much more than the sound waves were bouncing off her eardrums. She was paying attention. She heard. She was listening. She was taking it in. She was evaluating what they were saying. She was mulling it over in her mind. She really heard the message, and it sunk in. You know, many people hear the gospel spoken without really listening very deeply to the content of what's being said. God's truth in general, and the gospel in particular, is for those who have ears to hear. Those who really want to know. Their heart's been, the Holy Spirit's been working in their hearts. They really want to know the truth. And if anybody wants to know the truth, God is more than willing to get through to their heart. And that was the case with Lydia. She listened intently. And then notice what happened in verse 14. She heard whose heart the Lord opened. So she came in contact because of God's providence. God led these missionaries there. Paul and the others were sitting down with these ladies. And we don't know what the others were thinking, but Lydia was thinking. She was listening. And because God knew that she was interested and really wanted to know, God opened her mind. God opened her heart. And the word heart here means not just the mind, but the emotions and the whole inner man, her inner being. And this word opened means to thoroughly open in order to get through something. And the point is that God opened up the heart of this woman so that the truth of God would be able to get through to her. And so the truth of God's word went beyond just head knowledge, and it dug deeply into her heart. She wanted to hear. She was eager to hear. She had been listening with these ladies and learning more about the God of the Old Testament, and now the time was ripe, and she heard the gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus. She was eager to listen and take it in, and God opened her heart, and the truth got through. A wonderful picture of salvation. It sunk in. She understood. She got it. It wasn't just religious gobbledygook. It was very personal. Paul wrote of this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." That's the state of all men. We're born into this world spiritually blinded by Satan. But then Paul goes on to say, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine right into that darkened heart. And that's what happened the day Lydia heard Paul speak. She was prepared by the Holy Spirit. The Lord sent, because she was prepared, the Lord sent these missionaries to her to bring her the gospel message. She was listening intently. She was open. She was eager to hear and eager to embrace. And so God opened her heart so that the light could shine right in. And the darkness was dispelled, and the light shined in her heart. And she says, "I get it." And she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. The Spirit of God illuminates truth. The Spirit of God convicts the heart of every guilty sinner. And we're told that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does today. He reproves the whole world of sin and of righteousness, which we could never achieve on our own, and judgment which awaits us unless we get saved. And so clearly the Holy Spirit was working in this woman's heart. And then notice at the end of verse 14, so what happened after she listened and heard the gospel, embraced it, and God opened her heart, and the truth of the gospel sunk in, and she believed? Well, it says that, or the result of that was, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And this word for attended to means, it literally means to have towards. And so it's kind of an awkward word, but in this particular construction, it means to yield or to assent to or to embrace. She embraced the things that Paul spoke. God did the work, convicting her heart, opening her mind and heart. She was eager to listen. She paid attention, and then she embraced what she heard. And what a beautiful picture we have here of how the Lord saved this woman and how God used these men to bring the gospel to her, to someone that was thinking about the God of the Old Testament, thinking about the God of the Bible. He was on her heart. And she met with these women and she prayed with these women and she wanted to know more. And then when this Jewish rabbi sat down, who happened to be the Apostle Paul, who knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when he spoke, God opened, the light shined in because of the word of God that was spoken. And this woman embraced it and was born again. And so she went beyond believing the facts in her head to receiving the truth in her heart. And some men have described that as saying, some people miss hell by 18 inches. The difference between your head and your heart. But for short people, it might be a little shorter than that. But. And so this serves as a great reminder for us as we share the gospel with people. All we can do is point. All we can do is point to the gospel message as recorded in the Bible. And it's our responsibility to share the gospel message as crisply and as clearly as we possibly can. And everything else the Lord does. We can't shine light into their hearts. We can tell them the truth, and God's Holy Spirit can cause that truth to shine into their hearts. We can point to the truth and God can open their understanding to that truth, but they have to embrace it. And so when somebody gets saved, God is at work, the evangelist is at work, and that sinner has to respond by embracing and receiving by faith. And so it's not our job to force somebody to believe. And unless that person listens eagerly, with their ears ready to receive, and understands it and embraces it by faith, there's no way we can present the gospel in such a way that they will receive it unless God does the work first. So be clear on the gospel. No Bible verses that have to do with salvation. So that we can answer questions and make the message as clear as humanly possible. And then notice in verse 15, it says, and when she was baptized and her household. Now notice this, right after she was saved, we read that Lydia was baptized. We don't know how long afterwards, but the text indicates that it was very shortly after she believed. Now, we don't practice this because, and here's why, the reason that they didn't have, they had a baptism immediately was the apostles didn't know how long they were going to be in that city. There was no church in that city, and there was no New Testament scriptures dealing with the subject of baptism. So we take time, when somebody professes faith in Christ, we take time to teach them. So we've got a 6 or 7 week course that we're into, going through baptism right now. But we're looking at scriptures that Lydia didn't have at that time. And there was no church, And because the missionaries were led by the Lord moment by moment, they didn't know if they would be back there again or how long they'd be there. So since they met at the riverside, evidently they had a baptism at the riverside. And notice it says also, and her household. Now that's an interesting expression. We'll see that a little later with the Philippian jailer in the same city. It says, and when she was baptized, and her household. So not only did Lydia believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the Lord's command to be baptized, but so did her household. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when a whole family gets saved together. And they worship together. And here the family got saved together and they got baptized together. Now her household could have involved household servants. She was a wealthy woman, and also her children. And the same thing happened to the Philippian jailer. And so, because Lydia was so grateful for what the good news that Paul shared with her, she invited the whole missionary team to stay in her house, and it says she constrained them to stay with her. And that word constrained here means she pressured them, she compelled them, she was kind of twisting their arms, please stay with me, I'll take care of you while you're here. Now she didn't have the book of Hebrews, but she had the spirit of what was written in chapter 13 in verses 1 and 2 when the author says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers or people that you don't know. Invite them into your house. And so that's what Lydia did. And so it sounds like the end of a happy story, but things get complicated at this point. And look in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So as this handful of women were going to prayer, a demon-possessed young woman met up with these believers, and it said she had a spirit of divination, and that is an expression, it's literally translated in the Greek, it is a spirit of Python. And that's an odd expression, but the Greeks understood it because this was their thinking. And in Greek mythology, the Greek god Apollo was believed to appear in the body of a python snake. And the original priestess of that religion at Delphi was said to have been possessed by Apollo, could soothsay, or she was a fortune teller. And so this word, spirit of divination, in that region of the world, in the Greek-speaking world, this spirit of divination came to mean someone who was possessed by a demon that could tell the future. Now, the python didn't exist. It was pure mythology. But Satan is clever. He uses the superstition and false religious views of pagans, and he takes advantage of their ignorance of Bible truth, and he exploits it for his own benefit. And so what happened here with this damsel is she was indwelt by a real demon, whom the Greeks would call a spirit of Python, and because she was demon-possessed, she was able to tell the future. Not that Satan knows all of the future, apart from what's recorded, but demons could manipulate things in the near future and therefore enable someone to predict the future. And evidently, that's what was happening with this woman. And she made a fortune for her masters. And then verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. So here this damsel, this demon-possessed damsel, was following Paul and the evangelistic team for many days. And here's what she cried out. These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they want to show you the way of salvation. Well, that was true. That was right. And so you might wonder, why did Paul rebuke her? I mean, that could have been a great benefit to get people to come to Paul and listen to the message. Because after all, what she said was true. And then we read that Paul was grieved with that. And why was Paul grieved? It wasn't that he was grieved with the content of what this woman said. He was grieved with the source of it. The source of this was a demon. And Paul did not want the endorsement of a demon. And so he rebuked her. He didn't need that kind of endorsement. You know, demons are never on God's side. Even when they say things that are true. And even when they mix truth and error together. Remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra, it says the adversaries of Judah, when they saw the Jews trying to rebuild, they said, oh, we worship God just like you do. They did not. They were liars. They were adversaries of the Lord. But they said, we worship God just like you do. Let us help. We'll help you build the temple. And thankfully, the leaders there said, no, we'll build it ourselves, thank you. Because they knew that the enemies of the Lord were only pretending to be friends and allies. They said, we'll build it ourselves. And then after they said that, the adversaries' true colors came out, and then they started weakening the hands of the God's people, and they tried to prevent the work of the Lord from continuing. So even though they offered help, it was rejected. We don't need help from our enemies, because our enemies are not on God's side. And so that's what Paul understood when this demon-possessed woman was pretending to be on his side. And so missionaries today should be very suspicious when false teachers and idol worshipers and pagans of all different stripes speak well of you. Jesus warned, woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. And so Paul didn't fall for the feigned words of this demon-possessed woman. And then we read in verse 19, or verse at the end of verse 18, Paul said unto the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. So Paul cast the demon out of this woman. And you might think, well, okay, now the story resolves and it's a happy ending and she'll live happily ever after. Well, there's still more trouble here. Look in verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they were making money by exploiting this woman, this soothsayer, and telling people's fortunes and collecting a fortune from it. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So the masters of this formerly demon-possessed woman got a hold of Paul. They sort of made a citizen's arrest, and they took them to the agora. That's the word for the marketplace, the agora. We get our word agoraphobia from that. It's a fear of open spaces. The markets were an open space like a bazaar or a giant flea market sort of like we have today where they sold all the goods and vegetables and things. It was an open area. But it wasn't just selling merchandise there. That's where a lot of the business was conducted, and that's where the legal actions were often transpired as well. And so these masters who were making a fortune off exploiting this young woman, once she was no longer demon-possessed and no longer able to tell the future, they brought Paul and the others to the political leaders to hear the case. And they leveled several charges against these men. The first charge in verse 20, these men are Jews. So that was the first charge. There was anti-Semitism taking place here. They were seeking to stir up and already prejudiced crowd against these men. And so they stirred up this ethnic and racial bias against him. These are Jews. So that was how they introduced this. You know, racism has been around for a long time. In every nation under heaven. And it is absurd beyond belief that people are trying to say today that it began in the United States. Way back in the first century, these men are Jews. That was intended to be a slur, to slant the magistrates against them. Secondly, also in verse 20, they said they are exceedingly troubling the city of Philippi. No, they weren't. They were troubling the masters who were making a fortune off this girl, but not the city of Philippi. So they were making a mountain out of a molehill. They were losing their great financial gain, but nobody else was. It was very limited. And thirdly, they accused them of undermining Roman law by teaching customs and laws that were not lawful for them to receive, being a Roman colony. And this too was a lie. Paul wasn't forcing his views on anybody. And the apostles certainly did not teach anywhere they went. They never taught any nation to rebel against their authorities. They told them to submit to the authorities. And that's what Peter said. And that's what Paul taught. They did not want Christianity to be associated with rebels and religious zealots and as labeled as troublemakers. The charge was false. Christianity teaches us to obey all man-made ordinances for the Lord's sake, for the sake of his testimony. And so missionaries should never try to undermine the laws of a country where they live. They should stay away from politics. And by the way, in this country, it doesn't always happen, but pastors should stay away from politics as well. That's not our mission. That's not the mission of Christianity, to install a better political system. That's only going to stir up trouble. The purpose of the gospel is not to change the laws or the politics of a region. Rather, it's to change the hearts of individuals. And when hearts are changed, then that might change their views on certain things and it would have an influence, but that's not the purpose of Christianity. It never has been. And so it's important for missionaries not to become entangled in the affairs of this life, and that's what these masters of this previously demon-possessed woman were trying to do. They were trying to embroil the apostles in a political conflict before the political leaders in the city. And it was all wrong. And so the damsel's masters leveled all these charges against the apostles as if somehow these masters were in such a love for the city and such patriotism. That was not their motive at all. It was pure greed. The teachings of the apostles, that Paul cast out this demon, and they lost their money. They lost their financial gain. And that's the only reason they brought Paul and the others to the political leaders. Fortune-telling was a lucrative business, evidently. These masters were not interested in doctrine or truth or religion. Their only concern was one, finances. And you know, the apostles were trying to do the work of the Lord. And so it really didn't matter what their motives were of these men, whether they were political or religious. The bottom line was the apostles were trying to preach the gospel and they were hindered by these men. They were not concerned about spiritual things. And yet Satan used these men to accomplish his evil purposes in hindering the work of the Lord. These men who did not care about doctrine or truth or religion, that wasn't their concern, but Satan used their hatred for what the apostles were teaching, regardless of their motives, Satan used it to hinder the work of the Lord. And missionaries today can expect the same kind of treatment. Missionaries today can expect to be called racists. And in some places, they have good reason for that. There have been missionaries that have been trying to westernize tribes. That's not the goal of missions. It's not to change their politics or their form of government. That's up to them. Missions is about the souls of individuals. We're not here to Americanize, or missionaries aren't sent out to Americanize a lost tribe somewhere in the jungle. They're not sent out there to teach them how to raise cattle and make money. Rather, they're there to preach the gospel. Now, they can help in other ways, but they should stay out of politics. And so missionaries should expect some people where they're ministering to take a minor problem that only affected one or two people and blow it out of context and make it a major problem for the whole city or the whole tribe. That's what these men did. And the missionaries ended up being accused of treasonous actions. They're anti-Philippi, they're anti-Roman, when no, they weren't at all. Peter wrote, obey all man-made ordinances, and obey the king and honor the king. In the day when the king in Peter's day was actually burning Christians at the stake. If anybody would want to change the politics, you'd think it would have been the first century, but no. Missionaries today should tread gingerly and use great caution how they conduct themselves in another culture. It's like going to someone else's house. There may be a lot of things wrong that you see in that culture or that could be improved, but that's not why you're there. For example, when I go in my own house, suppose there's some rotten cantaloupes in the garbage, that smells. I can say, Sarah, you know, I smell garbage in this house. But if a guest was invited over, you don't say that in someone else's house. And when a missionary goes into a foreign country, there may be many things that are distasteful to the missionary, but that's not why they're there. They're there for one reason, to preach Christ. And Satan can use superstition. He can use unbelieving men who may have no knowledge or interest in the truth, and he can use them on a minor point to hinder the work of the Lord. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And then in verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. What strikes me in this passage is how quickly a crowd can be stirred to violence. And the crowd rose up together. It means to attack or to assault. These men are Jews, stirring up all that anti-Semitism. And these men are anti-Roman, which wasn't true. And instantly, the crowd, the mob, was ready to assault these men. They didn't hear any evidence. They just heard the accusations, no evidence. They hadn't heard the apostles' defense. All they knew is these men are Jews and they were anti-Semitic. Our government very likely had sent all the Jews out of there as they did in Rome. They heard that these men were Jews and they heard that these men were anti-Roman, and that's all they needed to know. And instantly public opinion was turned against these Christians. They were whipped, they were humiliated, beaten. And their feet were put in the stocks, and that doesn't mean stockings. It means metal bracelets that were clamped onto their feet and chained to the wall. How quickly public opinion can turn against Christianity. We're living it today. public opinion, yes, in America, founded on freedom of religion, founded on biblical principles, and today, public opinion is turning against Christianity. And it could get worse in this country. Thankfully, we're not beaten and cast into prison yet. In Canada, that's happened. I don't know about the beating, but the pastors have been thrown in prison, and in elsewhere in Europe, and it could happen here. That's why we're to pray for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So pray for our leaders. Whether you agree with their policies or not, pray for God's mercy. Pray for God's wisdom. And doesn't this seem to be a strange twist in this story? The story started off, the story of Philippi, with a man from Macedonia calling the missionaries and says, "Come help us." And that was a visual representation of people from that region of the world in Europe and in Greece and Macedonia. And in this vision, God let the apostles know that he wanted them to go to Macedonia. And it was as if the people were calling out, "Come help us." And then they get there and they're beaten and whipped and thrown in jail. Did they misread God's call? No. That's exactly where God wanted them. Was the fact that they were thrown in jail mean that there really wasn't a deep spiritual need there? No, it was evidence of a spiritual need. These men were opposing Christianity, and they needed the light of the gospel. And so Paul and Silas were the missionaries that God sent on this mission. And it was the Lord himself who directed their steps. He says, "Nope, don't go north into Bithynia. Nope, don't go south into Asia Minor. Just keep going straight ahead." And when they got to the end of the road at Troas, there was water there. They couldn't march any further. Then God said, "Come on over the water to Macedonia." And so they were following the Lord's leading perfectly. And you know, men going into the ministry today, whether as a missionary or whether as a pastor, ought to be warned. When Jesus called his disciples to be apostles, when he called them into full-time service, he warned them frequently, "I'm sending you into the midst of wolves. Beware of men. They may deliver you up. They may scourge you. You may be brought before governors and kings." He says, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This is not the gospel message. This is not how to become saved. This is a warning to the disciples that Jesus was calling to follow him. He was going to train them for ministry. And he says, "Don't come if you're expecting a cushy job and a road or a pathway strewn with rose petals. It's going to be difficult. But it's a life of satisfaction. It's a life of joy, and it's a life that will be rewarded greatly in heaven." And as that brethren missionary from back in the 1950s, I believe, Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he also noted that a life of service is a life of rest and peace. He said, "Rest in this. It's his business to lead, command, compel, send, and call. And it's your business to obey, follow, move, and respond." And that's what we see in this passage. God help us to respond in a right way to the Lord's leading, and especially in the ministry. So we will pick this up next time, and we'll look at some other interesting things that happened in the city of Philippi. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. We just pray that you would impress us with the importance of these truths, Lord, that we could incorporate them into our own church life, into our own personal life. And Lord, as we seek to help the missionaries that we're supporting and encourage them in the work, Father, use these truths for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.